Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or questions about your Christian faith or about your spiritual journey, anything like that, and you'd like to bring those up and have a discussion briefly here on the air. We can do that. We can, if you have a difference of opinion from the host and you want to discuss that, feel free to do that as well. The number is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. And I mentioned a few times earlier this week that our listeners in Denver and in Dallas, Texas, on the radio, we have had to give notice on those stations at the beginning of this month because there just hasn't been enough support to pay for the radio time that we're buying there. Many people don't realize that we buy the radio time from the stations and that we don't have any source of income except the listeners. So if the listeners don't support it, we can't stay on the stations. And so, unless there's some kind of very unexpected occurrence between now and the first of the month, we will be not broadcasting on the radio stations in Dallas or in Denver. However, if you are have become a regular listener in that area, you can still always catch the program online from our website, thenarrowpath.com. And we're sorry to be losing those radio audiences. However, if you are in the Denver area or even Houston area, I will be there this weekend. I'll be speaking in Denver. I'm going to be speaking in Dallas. I'm going to be speaking in Houston this weekend, Friday in Dallas, Saturday in Houston, and you can get information about the locations to those places at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the link that says announcements. You'll find out everything you need to know about that, those gatherings this weekend, this Friday and Saturday. Let's talk first of all today to Dwight calling from Denver. Dwight, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is, do you think there are prophets today? And if so, what would their ministry look like today?
Well, that's a really good question because the word prophet is a hard one to define. Certainly in the New Testament times, there were offices that Paul recognized of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, as Paul mentions in Ephesians 4:11. And we recognize that there are evangelists and pastors and teachers today. It's somewhat more disputed in the body of Christ as to whether there are apostles and prophets, and if there are, what that means. One argument that can be given, although it may not be definitive, it's just something you may hear, is that apostles and prophets are not around today. The evangelists, pastors, and teachers are still around, but the apostles and prophets are not. And if one would argue, why would they not be? The answer might be that in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, the church has been under construction for 2,000 years. It's like a building made up of living stones. And every time, a new generation of stones comes, the wall gets built higher with more stones. But the foundation was laid back in the first century. And if it was the foundation was the apostles and prophets, it might be argued that they were offices that functioned for a necessary function in the early days of the church, but the foundation was laid then, and they aren't needed here anymore now. At least some argue that way. I'm not so sure that there couldn't be apostles and prophets today, but it'd be very hard to know what they look like. For example, in 1 Corinthians, Paul was talking about the gifts of the Spirit in the church, and he made it very clear that prophecy is something that every person should desire. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. And then later on when he's writing, he says, let the prophet, in verse 29, let the prophets, two or three prophets, speak, and let the others judge. And then he says in verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and be encouraged. So Paul says that Christians should all seek the best gifts, especially to prophesy. He says you may all prophesy one by one. And yet, in the same conversation, he says in 1 Corinthians 12, he said, in verse 29, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? This series of rhetorical questions suggests that he thinks the answer is no, that not all are apostles, not all are prophets, not all are teachers. And yet he has said you can all prophesy. So Paul seems to make a distinction between simply a Christian who prophesies on the one hand, which any Christian might do,
mm-hmm.
and on the other hand, someone who's called a prophet. So, you know, I would have to say that the gift of prophecy, I believe, still is around. I believe Christians may yet still prophesy if God so chooses. I don't know if anyone is a prophet. Obviously, a prophet would be someone holding something like an office of a prophet. And I don't, if there are any of those, I don't know what they look like or who they are. I have known people who claim to be prophets. Most of them started cults, you know. And so I'm not really sure what a prophet would look like. Now, sometimes people say A.W. Tozer and people like him were prophets because he spoke, you know, kind of, very insightfully and critically of the wrongs in the church. But I don't know. I mean, I personally think A.W. Tozer could have been a prophet, but that would not be the same thing as a prophet in the early church, I would think, who actually, in the early church, you have people like Agabus, who is called a prophet, and
right.
he predicted the future, you know. I don't know that A.W. Tozer predicted the future much, but I mean, prophets don't only predict future things. In the Old Testament, the prophets did predict future things, but they also just preached sermons denouncing the sins of the nation. And there may be people that we could call prophets in that sense today. All I can say is I don't know of anyone today that I would say, oh, that man's a prophet today. And that would be a strange thing. I mean, if apostles and prophets were very prominent in the early church, we would expect them to be prominent at any time when they're in the church, even today if they're here.
Mm-hmm.
And yet
right.
they're very, very hard to identify.
I've looked at James Dobson and wondered if he was a prophet. Now, obviously, I'm sure he would deny that, but it looks to me like, because he's functioning, or he did anyway, you know, outside of the church, but yet he's giving a lot of corrective issues and help in
mm-hmm.
the various issues on a large scale, of course. I don't know.
Well, it's possible.
Seems to me like that he has almost a prophetic role.
Uh-huh. Well, I can't say for sure whether that's true or not, because I'm not sure what a prophet really looks like in the church. We only
right.
have such little sampling of it in the book of Acts, and really Agabus is the only sample of a prophet that we encounter in the book of Acts. But in the sense that people commonly say that A.W. Tozer was a prophet, there may be a sense in which Dr. Dobson also has, you know, had a similar kind of a role in some ways. It's a very different kind of preaching, a very different kind of
right.
message, but still a corrective. If we wanted to say that somebody who's given the burden of the Lord and who speaks it to the church for correction, for edification and comfort, and then I guess we could probably say there are men like that in the church today. Most of them, though, would not call themselves prophets, I think.
Exactly, right. Well, thank you.
Okay, Dwight, good to talk to you, my friend.
Have a good day. All right,
you
bye-bye.
Too. God bless you. Bye now. All right, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and right now our lines are open. So if you'd like to get through, we, of course, only have 20 minutes left of the program, and so you better jump on the switchboard right now so that we can get to you. 20 minutes goes by very fast. So the number to call if you'd like to be on the program is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. You know, I got an email from Deidre, and she says, is it best to take the Bible literally? One of the difficulties in answering this question is to know what somebody means by literally, because the technical definition of literally means according to its exact meaning, without metaphors and without figures of speech. Obviously, you can't take the Bible always in that sense, because the Bible does use metaphors. It does use figures of speech, just like all literature does. There are parables. There are, analogies. There are metaphors for sure. There are similes. There's almost every kind of figure of speech that we have in our language you also find in the biblical writers. There's hyperbole. And so, in a sense, no, you wouldn't want to always take the Bible literally if it means without recognizing hyperbole, without recognizing metaphor, without recognizing, figures of speech. In other words, if I say it's raining cats and dogs, you would not take me literally. You wouldn't assume that cats and dogs are falling from the sky. But you would know what I mean, because that's an idiom of our time. It's a figure of speech. And there were such figures of speech in biblical times, too, which means that when we encounter them, it would be best to interpret them the way that they were understood and intended by the writers and would have been understood by the original readers, rather than say, well, I'm going to insist on taking it literally because it's the Word of God. Well, who says that the Word of God has to be expressed in literal terms? No one else speaks only in literal terms. I mean, you might find a Vulcan who speaks only literal terms, or a robot on the old comedy show Get Smart. There was a robot that looked like a man named Jaime. And part of the humor of that character was that whenever Maxwell Smart would use a figure of speech, Jaime would take it very literal. And so if Max Smart would say, hop to it, then the robot would go hopping out of the room, and so forth. That was supposed to be funny, and I guess it was in the time. We had very simple humor in those days, in the 60s. But the truth is, it illustrates something, and that is we use figures of speech far more than we realize we do. And if somebody was a strict literalist, they would not understand us correctly at all. So should we take the Bible literally? I think in understanding the Bible, what we have to do is recognize the genre of a book we're reading. I would be inclined to take the book of 1 Kings much more literally than I would take the book of Daniel. Because, I mean, Daniel, the historical parts of Daniel I take literally, but the visions, of course I don't take literally. Why would I believe that, a lion and a bear and a leopard and a beast with 10 horns are going to emerge out of the sea? That would be the literal understanding of Daniel 7. But we recognize that these four beasts represent something. That means it's not literal. They're symbols. They're symbols of four empires. Well, that's okay. It's not like it's not true. It's just not stated in literal terms. And so we have to recognize, which passages are intended to be taken literally and which are not. That's usually not difficult. A historical narrative is usually intended to be taken literally. Although sometimes even they'll use figures of speech. In a historical narrative about a nation that comes under siege from a larger nation, and it says the hearts of the people melted like wax, even though we're reading a literal story, we're not supposed to believe that their hearts literally melted like wax. That's a figure of speech. So there's a certain amount of common sense that we bring whenever we're reading any kind of literature, whether it's the Bible or anything else, and we can't, throw common sense out the window when we're reading the Bible. And we can't insist on taking things literally, which quite evidently are intended to be figures of speech. We're going to talk to Madeline from Laguna Beach next. Madeline, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm hitting Madeline's button, but I'm not getting her line activated. Call screener, could you do that for me? There we go. We got it. Hi, Madeline. Welcome. Sorry for the delay.
Thank you very much. Yes. I'm wondering, I believe you take an amillennial position, is that correct?
Yes.
Okay. What I'm wondering is this. Would you listen to David Jeremiah's defense of premillennialism, which was given yesterday on KBRT and I believe again today? He gives point by point through the scriptures, and I wonder if you would be so kind as to take each biblical reference in scripture that he gives and relate it to your own position.
Yes, I'd be glad to. I don't know how soon I'll get a chance to listen to it, but I will say this. I've already done so at my website. I have a series of 14 lectures where I've taken every scripture that people of the alternate viewpoint take and discuss them in their context. I don't catch, you know, the radio except when I'm driving. I don't have an opportunity to listen to the radio during the day except for that.
Don't you have a streaming?
Yes.
I don't have a computer. So
yes, if I have the time, I can listen to it.
Isn't it called streaming?
I did catch some of David Jeremiah the other day talking about the rapture.
And I
know how he argues a point because I've listened to him before.
I'd be very glad
to take it point by point and answer it. But like I said, I pretty much have done that in my lectures. And although I didn't take David Jeremiah, I didn't take him on personally.
Broadcaster, and I thought maybe, very very highly respected in this area too, as well as mm-hmm. across the country as you are. But I would be very interested because of both of you. I listen to both of you, and I would appreciate that. I don't have a computer, so I can't go on and at your lectures. But
well, let me clarify what it is you're asking me to do. Are you asking me to take his points point by point on the air, or are you just wanting me to consider his points personally?
Well, I would like you to take it on the air if you could, because you've already done that for your point. Amillennialism, and I'm just wondering if you look at a scripture that he looked at and you see it a different way.
Yeah. Well, I do. I know. And I haven't heard his arguments, but I've read the books. I mean, I was of his position the first 8 years of my ministry, so I taught exactly what he teaches on these subjects. But it's not my desire to really take on fellow broadcasters or debate individuals, but what I would like to do is if a person like yourself who listens, if you hear an argument he makes that you think you'd like to hear an alternate viewpoint to, and you call and bring up the argument, share it with me. I'll tell you what I think about it.
Well,
the truth is the matter. It would take much longer for me to go through every point and talk about it on the air. We'd have to devote several programs to it if I was to do that.
What I think is that in my mind is, how can a definite scripture be taken so differently? Because he says from the beginning, God has taken his people out of major tribulations, and he gave those points through starting way back into the Old Testament and reading it through into the New Testament, where he takes his people out and then brings. I think one of the points was Sodom. And how he mm-hmm. had to drag Lot out, calling
right.
him a righteous man later in Hebrews, you know, which is very puzzling. But anyway, and he gave that, and that was one I remember particularly, but there were quite a few where he demonstrated that.
Okay, what you're really talking about is the pre-trib rapture.
Well,
right?
Yes, that's exactly
okay.
it, but that is part of pre-millennialism, isn't it?
There are premillennialists who believe in the pre-trib rapture, and there's premillennialists who don't. The millennial question is a different question than the rapture question, but I'd be glad to talk about either of them. I will say this, that the question of whether the rapture is before the tribulation or after the tribulation would have to be determined by the scriptures that talk about
it. Well, he felt it was
rather than talking about the Old Testament.
He believes that nothing has to occur before the second coming, that it is imminent.
Well, I understand that. Like I said, I don't have any interest in saying negative things about any other broadcaster here.
No,
I just want to say that his dispensationalism is the position that I taught myself for the first 8 years of my ministry. So I know very much. Every time I hear him talk about the subject, I hear him saying what I would have said 40 years ago, let's say. And the difference is that I have come out of the dispensational system. This is not a statement about David Jeremiah. This is just a statement about dispensationalism, which is the system that he and many other people hold. And that is that dispensationalism believes that you must, and this is interesting, it's related to our previous question about taking the Bible literally. They believe that you have to take the Old Testament scriptures always literally, and therefore they do not recognize, they refuse to recognize figures of speech when they exist or hyperboles when they exist in the Old Testament. And this has led to a different system of interpretation than what the church held for centuries. The dispensational system and the pre-tribulation rapture and all of that came up in 1830 with John Nelson Darby, the founder of it. And it became very popular in Western Christianity. And, of course, it's a dominant view in American evangelicalism. And some very good men believe it. Some very intelligent men believe it. And as I said, I know why they do, because I used to believe it myself, and so I understand their arguments. As I said, the arguments that I have are numerous. It sounds like you're wanting arguments about the pre-trib rapture rather than about amillennialism, per se. And there are 19 different arguments for the pre-tribulation rapture. And I give them, and I answer them all on my website. But you said you don't have a computer, which is a disadvantage, because you can't go there and find it. But I obviously can't take 19 arguments in a half-hour program and answer them. In fact, it would take easily, I could easily spend a half hour on each of them. So it's a much bigger subject, but I would be glad to have anyone who wants to bring these arguments up, for example, individually. Like if there were, over the course of the week, if 19 different people brought up one argument each, I wouldn't mind answering them each. But I don't think I can devote a whole program, or it would have to be a whole week's program, really, to just answering those things. Well, I could, I suppose. I just haven't. That would be not a call-in program. That'd be a program where I'd have to just say, okay, no calls this week. I'm gonna answer all these points. But anyway, like I said, if you want to like bring up the individual arguments, that would be something I'd be glad to talk about on the air. Otherwise, maybe somebody can burn you a disc or something of the lectures where I do that very thing. At our website, thenarrowpath.com. Madeline, I appreciate your call, but we're running very quickly out of time, and I've got my lines fairly full. Francis from Colorado is our next caller. Welcome.
Hi, thank you. I've been studying the book of Genesis this year and telling some of the stories to 4- and 5-year-olds. And when I was telling the story of Joseph, how God was with Joseph wherever he went, after the story, the little boy asked, is God in the grave? And I just thought that was really interesting, and I'm wondering how you would respond to a 4-year-old in the context of talking about Joseph and God being
with him. I've raised many 4-year-olds myself, and I had almost exactly the same question from my son when he was about 4 or 5. When we told him that God is everywhere, he said, is God in the toilet? Which, again, is a very difficult to give a direct answer to. As far as God being in the grave, there is a sense in which that is directly answered in Scripture, in Psalm 139. And in 139 of the Psalms, verses 7 and 8, it says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. Now, Sheol... Mm-hmm. In Hebrew, can be translated the grave. It can be translated the place of the dead, but it's also often translated the grave. So actually, David says, yes, you're there, even in the grave. But I think the way I would understand it is that God fills the universe the way that, air fills our environment. Is there air in the toilet? Well, the air is everywhere, including in the toilet. If you suck your head in the toilet, God forbid, you could still breathe unless you went under the water. The point is, wherever there's space to fill in our natural environment, there's air, unless it's sealed out with a vacuum of some kind. But God fills the universe in a different sense, but analogous to that, I believe. And that is that he is spirit. And he doesn't really probably fill space in the sense that air or other things made out of atoms do. He's not matter. But the functional point of saying that God is everywhere is not to say that he's, on the dark side of the moon or something like that, which he may well be. If you go there, I think he'll still be there with you. The main thing is that he's wherever you are. That's the point. Lo, I am with you always is his promise. Mm-hmm. And... wherever we go, we will not escape his presence, is what David said. And is he in the grave as well? Yeah, he's there. He's there too, mm-hmm. David said.
Yeah. Well, I did tell him that God is everywhere, but it seemed too easy to tell him that. I don't know if he was convinced or not, but that's good to know.
Four-year-olds, they can be pretty analytical sometimes. Yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, they're very literalistic, too. The truth is that... pastorally, we can promise that God is everywhere that you go, wherever you find yourself, whatever danger you're in, whatever remote location you're in. You're never where God is not with you. As far as in what sense he fills space or fills air or fills the grave or fills, you know, the refrigerator.
Well, yeah, when you're
whatever,
dead, though, you know, when you're dead, you're either going to go to heaven or not. You know, I don't know if he was thinking about that or not.
Right. He may have been. He may have been. But I mean, David actually asks the question, or answers it, you know, if I descend into Sheol, you're there, he says. And that is the grave.
Yeah. Okay, great. Thank you so much.
Okay, Francis. Thanks for your call.
Okay.
Bye now. Oops, I guess I cut her off there. Jim from Glendora, is it? Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes. I'm a professing Christian, and it's kind of a wonder to me that more people, when they answer in the negative, they don't say nay. They say no. And when a person says no, I have trouble with that. Being an English major graduate in college, I think no has a double meaning of N-O or K-N-O-W, whereas nay remove all doubt, and the Lord wants us to be truthful and honest in our speech.
Okay, well, your connection is really bad. Your phone's breaking up. I heard what you said. No and nay are the same word. One is in Old English and one's in Modern English. It's true that the word no has another word that sounds like it, K-N-O-W, but it's not confusing when you see it in writing. If you see N-O, it always means the same thing as nay used to mean in Old English. So to say no is very rarely confused. If you say, would you like a ham sandwich, and I say no, you're not going to wonder if I'm using K-N-O-W or just N-O. It's not really that confusing. But the reason Christians don't say nay today is because they don't speak Old English, they speak Modern English. I hope that's helpful. Thanks for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As I said, we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to the website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless.
You've been listening to another exciting edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg here on KBRIGHT AM 740. If you would like to be sure that Steve can stay on the air here on KBRIGHT, please give us a call so we can supply you with all of the contact information you need. You can reach us at 800-227-2337. You could also go directly to Steve's website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Keep in mind that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. This is KBRIGHT AM 740.
Stay with us and stay in the Word.
Joshua 1:8 says, keep this book of the law always on your lips. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful.
Your daily study guide, AM 740, KBRIGHT. Southern California's only 50,000-watt Christian station, KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa, and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Filled with Hope. But before she gets started, I wanted to remind the ladies listening of the 2013 Love Life Women's Conference that's taking place in St. Louis, Missouri, September 12th through the 14th. Come celebrate with thousands of other women just like you and discover God's amazing love for you and how much of a masterpiece you really are. Join in worship with Natalie Grant, Jesus Culture, and Matt Redman and Christy Knuckles, and hear messages from Andy Stanley, Priscilla Shirer, and Joyce Meyer. It all happens September 12th through the 14th. Early bird pricing ends soon. So register at joycemeyer.org today. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching filled with hope.
Do any of you have what is called a promise box? You have one of those? Okay. Well, I used to have one of those, too, and it's like a little long recipe box, and it just has scriptures in it. It's just full of scriptures. And so, you know, we were always looking for a word back then in the 70s. God, I need a word. I need a word. You know, you got the whole Bible there, but we need a word. And so I was just really down, and I was just really having a rough time. And so I went to my promise box, and I flipped it open. That's where you're supposed to do it. You flip it open, see? and you pull out a card, and that's supposed to be something great for you for the day. Well, this morning I tried that just with my Bible, and I did it on purpose just because I thought I might get something crazy and I could make a point. Well, sure enough, Isaiah 29:2, I will distress you, and there will be mourning and lamentation. One time I got, woe be unto you, you wicked sinner. I thought, ooh, I need another choice here. But that particular day I got Romans 15:13. Let's take a look at that scripture. And it definitely was a word from God for me. May the God of your hope. God is not the God of our hopelessness. He can't do anything for you if you're hopeless. And you can be hopeful on purpose. You don't have to wait to feel it. You can say, God is doing something good in my life. I like what Joel said that night that girl did, went to the mirror and said, good morning, you good-looking thing. I tried that today. That felt pretty good. And I wasn't even looking.